Well, the words of that hymn, which are a prayer, are well worth meditating upon and considering. That is our prayer. Well, we want to turn to Matthew chapter 19. And this morning, we're, as Dave mentioned, we're going to get back to our study of Matthew. We kind of took a short break, not really a break. We extended Jesus' discussion or his comments regarding marriage, we kind of expanded that and looked at what the rest of Scripture has to say about marriage and the purpose of marriage and the design of marriage and so forth. And we want to come back now and finish looking at this text. And we're going to read from chapter 19, verse 1 down through verse 12. We're going to especially be looking again at verses 7 and 8 this morning, but we're going to read this whole section. It all goes together. And I'll make some comments maybe along the way just to observe as we read it. Chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now let me just stop there. We pointed out in the beginning that this is the last journey of Jesus as he is getting ready to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. So this is a matter of weeks before the crucifixion. This is the end of his ministry. This is the last journey that he makes to Jerusalem. Then in verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall have his father, leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus' answer there to their question is no. And then in verse 8, or verse 7, then they try to point out the fact that what Jesus said is contradicting Moses. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Now, we just observed the fact that, according to Mark, this was said in private, this was not in front of the crowd or in front of the Pharisees, that the disciples said this. Then Jesus' response to them then is in verse 11. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept this. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we bow before you in the name of Christ, we acknowledge that to bow before you is to submit to your word, and to indeed obey you is to obey your word. So we pray that you would enable us this morning to submit our hearts, our minds, our wills, our purposes, our motives, our plans. Lord, enable us to submit all these things to your word, to your truth. We acknowledge that in our flesh we find ourselves often in our desires and in our purposes and in our thoughts. We often find ourselves opposing the Word of God. It is that old man, our old nature. Lord, even as Christians, even as believers who have Christ, we still find ourselves tempted. We find ourselves tempted to be drawn away from your truth and to go our own way, like sheep who are continually given to straying. Lord, we ask that in your mercy you would enable us today truly to submit our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. We pray that you would enable us to obey it. We pray that you would enable us to desire it and to love it with all of our hearts. And we pray that we would be changed by it. And We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts and our thoughts. And may we be pleasing unto you. May you accomplish in us that which you desire, and that which is honoring to you and pleasing to you and acceptable to you according to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw in our study of marriage, that God created marriage for various reasons, but one of the reasons He created marriage was it was meant to be a supreme blessing to man. In fact, it was the apex of His creation. When He created Eve for Adam, that was the completion of His creation. That was the high point of His creation. That was the end of the creation account in chapter 2, the end of that chapter. He presents Eve to Adam. This is the high point. This was meant to be the greatest source of blessing for man in this life, on this earth, to have a relationship with a wife, that husband-wife relationship. But of course, you know, chapter 3 in Genesis begins with the fall. And Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God, and they fell under a curse. A curse that involved various things. But surely, the curse had an effect upon marriage. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve found that out very quickly. And I'm sure they very quickly, somewhere along the way, had disagreements and so forth. And it became obvious that the curse had a huge effect on that most important relationship of marriage. And so, truly, as we look around today, marriage oftentimes, unfortunately for many, both inside and outside of the church, oftentimes ends badly. Oftentimes it becomes a curse rather than a blessing. That's really not hard to see how that happens, because we are sinners. And when you get two sinners, we can kind of present ourselves pretty well to outsiders, you know, when we just see them once a week or from time to time. But the closer you are to somebody, the more you see their sin. And the closer the two people are, the more they see how selfish each other is. And so this is just the fallen nature of man. And when you get two fallen people together, you see it can be a very difficult thing. And so some marriages do, in fact, end in separation. That which has come together is separated. They're divorced and separated. Of course, this is true both in and outside of the church. And so Jesus speaks here to divorce. In fact, that is the question that the Pharisees originally ask. You know, is it possible, or is it true that man can be separate, put his wife away for any cause at all? That was the question. What was Jesus' view on divorce? He answers them with a fundamental view of marriage, is what we looked at. But what we want to look at now in the next few weeks is the question of divorce, and of course, along with that, the question of remarriage. It is a reality in our culture. It's a reality in the church. It's a reality in the world. And there are several things, by way of introduction, I would point out, that make preaching about divorce and remarriage difficult. And it is true. In fact, truly, this is an example of why I think it's very important that preachers preach through books of the Bible verse by verse. Because it would be very tempting for a preacher like myself to avoid certain passages that maybe are A, difficult to interpret, or B, controversial, or C, just plain negative and difficult. So we want to look at this because it's in the Word of God, and because it has some very important truths. So we want to look at divorce, but there are some things that make it difficult. And several things, just briefly, that make it difficult. One is that it is common. I don't think that's always been true at least in America, but it is especially true now. It is common. It's common in the world. It's common in the church. But of course, just because it's common, that doesn't make it difficult. It's difficult because not only is it common, but it's also very personal. It's something that at some level has, I think it's safe to say, affected all of us. Whether or not you are divorced, or whether or not you are divorced and remarried, it does affect you, because I think it's safe to say that all of us know people who are close to us. Family members, friends, parents, children, grandchildren, maybe even, that have experienced it. So it's a very personal thing. It's something that probably all of us have some form of memories regarding whether ourselves or someone near us. And of course, that leads to the third reason, which is related to that. These memories and these things are often very painful to think about. Separation is painful. And of course, when you look at divorce, oftentimes, again, people that have been divorced, oftentimes against their own will, not something that they wanted, but something the other person wanted. And of course, it does bring back painful memories, difficult memories, and maybe regrets and thoughts of, well, could I have done something different, or should I have married someone different, or and all those kinds of thoughts. And there's a fourth reason, and I think all related to this as well. It's controversial. In the church, there are various views on, is there legitimate divorce? Is there legitimate remarriage, and what are the reasons, and so forth. And so it is a controversial subject. All of that together makes for a difficult subject. So as I preach through this, I do want to preach it with humility and a certain amount of, if I can put it this way, with a sense of sensitivity to the fact that it has affected all of us, and so forth. But the other side of that is I want to emphasize the importance of teaching about this subject, the importance of preaching about divorce and remarriage. And maybe we could just cite all the reasons I just gave, because all those reasons make it an important subject. It is common, it's personal, it's painful, and it's controversial. All those are good reasons why we should, in fact, deal with the question of what does the Bible teach about divorce and remarriage. But I would observe just a couple things. First of all, the importance of marriage in the church in particular. Now, we could talk about the importance of marriage in the society, which is true, but especially in the church, which is what we're concerned about here. In the church, the quality and the quality of our marriages is extremely important and has a huge effect on the church. So we need to have a very clear understanding about what the Bible teaches about marriage and about divorce and remarriage, what is clearly the doctrine that we need to understand there. It's also important that we preach about it because divorce is not only common, it's also destructive. It is truly destructive. It is an evil in our culture. It is an evil in our churches. And the effect, not only on the man and the woman, but on the children, is very great. It would be hard to overemphasize the effect of a divorce on especially younger children. It is a tragedy, and it's something that we need to, at all costs, be first of all clear about, but also to avoid. I would also say that it's important that we teach this fundamentally from the standpoint of prevention. And what I mean by that is this. There are, I know, many of you that are divorced. Some of you are divorced and remarried. Some of you, I'm sure, against your will. Certainly not something that you desired. The goal here in preaching about divorce and remarriage is obviously not to bring up those memories or to bring guilt from past events. You know, the message here fundamentally is for those who have not been divorced and remarried, and it is to be preventative. We remember truly that all sins, whatever they are, everything in the past, in Christ is forgiven. We're under the blood. And that's true for all of us, whatever sins we have incurred over the years. And so the goal here is not to bring up past guilt or to make people feel guilty for the state that they're in. That's not at all the purpose. And really, whatever your state as a married person, whoever you're married to, God's will for you is to be true in the relationship that you're in right now. And so that's important to remember. But truly, as we teach our young people, our children, our teenagers, people who haven't been married, we want to emphasize the fact that when you go to the altar and you stand before God as well as God's people and vow to be true to this man, to this woman for life, that it's a very serious thing that you do before God. And we want to emphasize the fact that divorce is not an option for a Christian. It's not an option for a Christian. We want to truly address all these things with truth on the one hand and with love on the other, but we don't want to minimize the importance of these things. So having said that, kind of by way of introduction, let me just outline what I want to cover in this passage over the next few weeks. We're only going to cover the first point today. But I'll give you the four points that I want to cover, that if we could summarize what Jesus says here about divorce and remarriage. And the first one is this. This is the most important, and in some ways this is review, but we're going to go beyond what we've said. This is what we're going to talk about today mainly, and that is marriage is permanent. Marriage is permanent. That is, without question, Jesus' emphasis throughout the whole thing. Marriage is permanent. Secondly, divorce and remarriage is adultery. He says that in verse 9. Thirdly, there is an exception. He says, in the case of immorality. Now, what we do with that exception is very important. And that's, by the way, where all the controversy is. So we'll take some time to look at that because we want to be really clear about what that's saying and what it's not saying. And then lastly, in the last section there, in his response to the disciples, we find that not everyone will receive this teaching. And what does he mean by that? Well, we'll look at that when we get there. But all four of these things are important, and they all say something. Again, they really summarize Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. So this morning, we want to consider the question, not the question, but the statement, that marriage is permanent. Now, again, part of this is review, but part of it is not. And when I say part of it's review, because we looked at verses 3 through 6, and that was really the main point of Jesus' statement in verses 3 through 6, that it is permanent. But we also find that this is what he says again in verses 7 through 8. So when we say that marriage is permanent, let me just first of all observe the question, once again, in verse 3 that the Pharisees give. This is the question. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, although they are not mentioned here, or this is referring to a discussion, an argument, if you will, of two schools of thought that were there in Judaism at the time and had developed over the centuries over the question of divorce. There was the strict school of Shammai, who was a rabbi, that basically said for cause where there was fornication, where there was immorality, adultery, okay, there was cause biblically, according to the law of Moses, for divorce. Then there was what we might call the lenient or the liberal school of Hillel, which basically said that a man could get a divorce for virtually any reason at all. He just had to do the paperwork. There really were no limitations. If you didn't like her, you could divorce her. That was the liberal school. That was basically the background of the question. The Pharisees asked this question on the basis of what everybody knew about this debate. You know, and basically, they asked the question from the standpoint of Hillel. You know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's the liberal school. That's asking the question from the rather lenient side of the debate. But we also observed when we looked at this that they did not ask this question out of sincerity. They weren't really all that concerned about the question. They were trying to somehow tempt Christ. In other words, put him in a position where he would be at odds with the crowd, create some kind of a strife between Jesus and the people because of the popularity, because the crowds were following him. And so they weren't really asking the question in sincerity. But Jesus answers the question by going back to Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and pointing out the fact that from the beginning, God created marriage to be permanent. And this really is the theme of what Jesus has to say in his response. And we could say three things about what Jesus says in regard to this. First of all, we could say marriage is permanent as is shown by the design of God. He points to the design that God gave. Secondly, we find in verse 6 that marriage is permanent and it's confirmed by the prohibition of Christ. In other words, Christ then adds his own prohibition on top of what God said in Genesis. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, this is the new part, we find that marriage is permanent in spite of the allowance that Moses made in the law, because they ask him a question regarding the law. Everything that Jesus says, I want to say this, I'll say more about this in the coming weeks, but everything that Jesus said was consistent with what Moses said. I want to emphasize that when Jesus spoke about the law, he didn't add anything new. Some people talk about Jesus as if he made the bar higher or he changed things. He never changed the law. He interpreted it as it was. He interpreted it accurately. In fact, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, this struck me as I was studying it. Jesus did not present in the Sermon on the Mount a higher view than the law. He just accurately interpreted the law. They had brought it down to their level. He took it back to what it was initially. Jesus never corrected the law. He didn't go beyond the law. And he doesn't hear. He neither adds nor takes away from what Moses says. In fact, I would argue, and I'll say this more next week, I think he's interpreting Moses. Jesus is not saying anything against Moses. He's not adding to Moses. But all that to say that what Moses said in the law doesn't change what Jesus said. Okay, now, so let me look at these three in turn. First of all, we observe, and again, this is review, verses 4 and 5, the permanence of marriage is shown by the design of God. Just rehearsing what he said and looking at it just quickly, verse 4, this is how he answered them. Have you not read, referring to the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now almost that whole thing is a quote from Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We find several things here. First of all, we observe that he made them male and female, one man and one woman. And he created them to be together. He created, if you will, a married couple. And then in Genesis 2, his instructions were that the man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the idea there of joined is actually the word that means to glue. That's what the word means. So this was meant to be permanent. They were glued. The man and the woman were to be joined together. And then he says the two would no longer be one, or would no longer be two, they'd be one. The two would now be one. Making a statement not only of the physical union between a man and a woman, but a reality that although a husband and a wife certainly maintain their individuality, they're still an individual person who each one having responsibility before God, yet in a unique way, God says that they're one. A man and a wife are one. They are not simply two. Before God, they are one. And we talked a little bit about what all that meant in past sermons, but the point here is that this oneness was meant to be permanent. As in, when you glue something, you don't intend that to be taken apart. That is meant to be permanent. There are some joints, you know, that you can make or that you can do that are meant to take apart. You know, Velcro. Velcro is meant to take apart and put it back on. Velcro. But that's not marriage. Marriage was not meant to be like that. Now, people today treat marriage like that, like Velcro, but it wasn't meant to be like that. God didn't design it that way. He designed it to be permanent. He designed one, a man for a woman, and they meant them to be one flesh. And we also saw in the recent weeks, as we expanded this to other passages, we saw that God's purpose in marriage all points to this reality, that marriage was designed by God to be permanent. And again, just to rehearse those, we certainly observe the fact that marriage was meant to be, we're not going to cover all these, but it was meant to be a reflection of the fellowship within the Trinity, the love and the communication, the oneness that is within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Trinity. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1. That certainly argues for permanence, because the relationship within the Trinity is unchanging and permanent. We also saw that God intended through marriage to illustrate God's covenant faithfulness to Israel, to the people of Israel, that even though Israel had sinned often and indeed committed adultery or idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, even though Israel repeatedly did this, God was faithful to the covenant that he gave them. And marriage also being a covenant is meant to be a picture of that faithfulness, not based on the other person's goodness or even faithfulness, but based on the character of the individual. God's faithfulness is based on His unchanging faithfulness as God. That obviously argues again for the permanence of the marriage covenant. And then perhaps the highest purpose was, or is, that marriage was given by God to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church, one of love and submission. Again, a permanent relationship. Our relationship with Christ as Christians is permanent. We don't go in and out of that relationship. If we are truly born again, we cannot be lost. Christ is faithful to us no matter what. If we are in Christ, we cannot be lost. And this also argues for the permanence of marriage, because it was meant to show, again, among other things, God's unchanging, unconditional love. Period. That's the purpose of marriage. All of these things argue that God's design for marriage was that it would be permanent. That's the most, if I can put it that way, that's the most important aspect of the design that God made, that it was meant to be permanent. Now, secondly, again, by way of review, we observe that God's design of permanence in marriage was then confirmed by Christ's own statement. You'll notice that verse 6 is not a quote from the Old Testament, but it's Christ now speaking. And remember, Christ, of course, Himself is God and authoritative. So He confirms what was said in Genesis in verse 6 when He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That's the prohibition. Notice, when two people are joined together in marriage, God joins them. God joins them. And He gives this blanket prohibition. Let no man put that asunder. God joined it. No man can separate that. Let no man separate. Notice again, Jesus here gives no qualifications, gives no exceptions. He simply says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, that was His response to their question. If we just stopped right there, that was His response to their question. Is it, you know, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? What God has joined together, let no man separate. But now, in verse 7, the Pharisees bring up another question in response to what Jesus said in verse 6. And this leads us to the third point, which we'll, Lord willing, spend the rest of the time looking at this morning. And that's this, that marriage is permanent in spite of the allowance of Moses. They say in verse 7, they said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now they point out the fact that Jesus here seems to be contradicting Moses. He's not, but they point out the fact that He's, "Aren't you contradicting Moses? You say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. But we say, you know, Moses, didn't Moses command?" Key word there is command. "Didn't Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Put her away is the kind of the Old Testament language regarding divorce. Actually translated in some versions as send away. Isn't that what Moses commanded? He commanded us to give her a certificate of divorce and put her away. This is kind of a misrepresentation of Moses. So they refer to this legislation, which causes us to emphasize the fact that we need to go back and look at what Moses did in fact say. Because if we're going to make sense of this, we have to understand what Moses did say. Now, Moses didn't say much about divorce. If you turn back to the Old Testament, we're going to look at Deuteronomy. Now, of course, you know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, sometimes called the Torah, which means instruction. Moses wrote those first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they are sometimes called the law. And in it, God gave the Jews a great deal of instruction. That's what the word Torah means. He gave them a great deal of instruction about lots of things. He gave them lots of laws. Some of them were moral laws, like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Some of them, a great deal of them, were civil law, dealing with things like, you know, your neighbor, and if there's such and such a case happens, how are you supposed to administer penalties, and how are you supposed to administer restitution, and these kinds of things. Some of them were religious laws. They were supposed to keep certain feasts. They were supposed to keep certain sacrifices, Sabbaths, and so forth. There were lots of laws given by God to the Jewish people. They were His people. There is no law in the Pentateuch that regulates, or let me put it this way, that actually regulates divorce. If in this nation you say, I want to get a divorce, you need to go see a lawyer, and the lawyer will point you to the various laws in our legal code that had to do with divorce. There are certain things, certain procedures. If you would like to initiate a divorce, you have to do it through the law court, and there are certain procedures. If you want a divorce, this is what you need to do. You need to file this and file that and do this and do that. There is no such thing in the Pentateuch. There is no statement that if you would like a divorce, this is what you need to do. Or, here are the cases in which divorce is allowable. There is no statement like that in the Pentateuch. Okay? There are several brief references to divorce. And I'll show you what they are. I found four. There might be one or two others that I could not find, but I found four. The first one is, and I'll just show you, because I want to show you how divorce appears in the Pentateuch. It doesn't appear much. In fact, to be honest with you, it doesn't appear much in the Old Testament. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 21, I know I told you Deuteronomy, we're going to get there in a minute. Leviticus 21, this is a law regarding priests. Priests, this whole chapter is regarding laws that were special to priests. This only applied to priests. It says, they shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. Now you'll notice that has no regulation there of divorce in terms of what do you do if you want to get divorced, or it's just simply a statement. It's a statement that assumes divorce. It assumes that there's going to be some divorces, just as it assumes in the verse before, there's going to be harlotry. It assumes that, just make sure priests are not allowed to marry such ladies. Now that's typical of basically the passage that you find in the Pentateuch. It also appears in Deuteronomy chapter 22 in two different verses. And I'm not going to go through these at this point, but verses 19 and verse 29 both speak to the fact that under certain circumstances, men were told that they could not put away their wives. Okay, in two circumstances. The passage that the Pharisees are referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is the only other passage that mentions divorce. And it's mentioned in the same way. There is no regulation regarding how to get a divorce or under what conditions divorce is allowed. It's simply saying if there is divorce, here's a regulation regarding that. That's all that it is. And this is what they're referring to. Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. Let me read it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out. That word sends her out, that word send, is the word for putting away or divorce in the Old Testament. It's the same verb. Sends her out from his house. and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now notice, if I can put it this way, I want you to see three things in this passage. We'll go through this briefly, because it is important to understand what Jesus is saying. I want you to observe three things about Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And the first one is this, that he is, if I can put it this way, he is not commanding divorce like the Pharisees say. He is regulating what has already happened. He is regulating divorce. In other words, it's as if God is saying, remember what Moses is saying is what God is saying, but God is basically saying, look, I know that there are divorces and there are going to be divorces. In light of that, okay, we need to regulate this to put a limit on it. That's basically what he's doing. Now, notice what he's doing here. This is what is called case law. There are different kinds of law in the Pentateuch. This is, the technical term is casuistic, which is basically case law. Case law always begins with a scenario. It's an if-then statement. Oftentimes, it's very long. Here, it's four verses long. The if, which is the scenario, again, technically called the prothesis, it's the condition, it's the scenario, it's the case. Then, in verse 4, he gives the technical term, apodosis, it's the then statement. Given this scenario, this is the command. The command is in verse 4. There are no commands in verses 1 through 3. By the way, the King James wrongly translates some of those in verse 1 as a command. They're not commands. It is a scenario. Now, observe that. So, in other words, the scenario is this. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife, marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Okay, so here's a man, takes a wife, finds something wrong with her, and decides he doesn't want her anymore. Now, it says, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. That is not a command. That's a statement of, this is what he does. You know, here's a guy who decides there's something wrong with her. He gives her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. Well, then, verse 2, continuation, well, she leaves his house, goes, and becomes another man's wife. Now, notice, God is not condoning this. He's not saying this is what you're supposed to do. He's simply saying this is in this case. Okay, here's a guy, puts away his wife. This wife goes, marries someone else. Verse 3, and if the latter husband, in other words, the second guy, turns against her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. In other words, he finds something wrong with her. He also sends her away. Or if this second husband dies, who took her to be his wife. That's the scenario. None of that involves commands. The Pharisees said, why did Moses command to give her a writing of divorcement? This is not a command. This is just a scenario. Okay? Now, what's the command? The command then is, then, in that scenario, her former husband, that is the first guy who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again. That's the command. The command is, if a man divorces a wife, she goes off and marries another and is either divorced from that second one or dies, or the man dies, that first guy is not allowed to take her back. That is the command. And that's the regulation. Now notice the way this works. This is not Moses commanding divorce. He's not even giving conditions of divorce. He is simply saying, in such a case, you definitely cannot do this. That's all it is. It's a regulation. Assuming divorce. Now, that's the most specific any command in the whole Pentateuch comes in regard to divorce and remarriage. There's very little said about it. Now notice, secondly, about this passage, the question over why this person actually obtained a divorce. This is what all the Pharisees and scribes argued about. In verse 1, when it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That's what the Pharisees all argued about. What is this some indecency? And the liberal school said, well, it could be anything. You know, it could be, what if she burnt the toast? I mean, they literally said that. If she miscooked the meal, you could, that was grounds for divorce. That's some indecency. The strict school said this was adultery. Now, I am inclined, for various reasons, to believe that what it's referring to is if the man married a woman, went into her on his marriage night, and found that she wasn't a virgin, that he had the right to put her away. That's how I understand this passage. Now, let me just observe the fact that the word translated indecency is a word that literally means nakedness. And it is a word that generally in Leviticus is a euphemism for sexual relations. And we find that throughout Leviticus 18 and 20, this is the word that's used. And it seems to me to be clearly sexually oriented. And there is something that there's another reason that I'm inclined to think this is what it's referring to. If you look over in chapter 22, you have this case actually spoken of in verse 13. It says, if a man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her, that word turn against is actually in chapter 24, and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Okay, here's a man, again, who takes a woman, goes into her on their wedding night, and finds that she's not a virgin. Verse 15, then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city, so the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Now, I find that very interesting that it ends with that statement. He cannot divorce her for all of his days. In other words, she was a virgin, and therefore he had to be married to her. So that inclines to make me believe that in chapter 24, he's talking about the scenario in which case it really was the fact that she wasn't a virgin. If he goes in, finds that she's not a virgin, she puts him away, and he goes and is another man's wife. Now, that's significant, as we'll see next week when we come to Matthew. But I'll give you the third thing about this passage I want you to see, and that is this, that remarriage in this passage constituted defilement. It says in verse 4, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be with his wife, since she has been defiled. He was not allowed to take her back because remarriage to that second man constituted adultery, and therefore she was defiled. All that is significant. And you'll notice that Moses was not nearly as liberal about divorce and remarriage as what the Pharisees interpreted him as. In fact, there was no command regarding divorce. There was strict regulation regarding it. Now, we'll come back to Deuteronomy when we look at the exception clause, because I think it's related to that. In fact, I think Jesus is, in essence, confirming Moses and interpreting Moses so that he's perfectly consistent with Moses. But I want you to observe, as we close today, the response of Jesus to the first part of his response. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. And notice Jesus' response in verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Let me just observe three things about Jesus' response. Notice he corrects them. He corrects them. They said Moses commanded divorce. He said, no, Moses permitted divorce. He suffered it. Now remember, there was no clear regulations of under what conditions you could be divorced and how you went through the process. There was no statement of, okay, here's a bill of divorcement, here's what it is, and here's how you get it. There was no statement regarding that. But Moses, in the regulations, allowed for the fact that that's going to happen. He permitted it. He certainly did not command it. Secondly, we observe the fact that he explains why it is that Moses did permit it under certain circumstances. And he says, or I should say maybe why he assumed it. And he says very plainly, it was because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why he assumed it. In other words, he knew that divorce was going to be a reality because of the hardness of your heart. He knew that it would happen. Therefore, there had to be certain bounds to it because he knew that it was going to take place. He knew that there were going to be men who would put away their wives. And by the way, in those days, it was generally only that way. Wives didn't put away husbands. Husbands put away wives. And he knew that it was going to happen because of the hardness of their heart. And in fact, as we see throughout the Bible, if there's one thing the Jews were known for, particularly in the time of the Exodus, it was the hardness of their heart. Or as we saw this morning, the word stubborn, stiff-necked. Sometimes in Deuteronomy, it's the uncircumcised in heart. All of those things referring to the same thing. That they were in a state of unbelief, which is a state of sin. This was what depicted the Jewish people. And it was because of that that Moses assumed that there would be a certain amount of divorce. Because of the hardness of their heart. So Moses did not command or even condone this, but he did put certain boundaries on it, on divorce and remarriage. I want you to observe what God says about the hardness of their heart. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, because it's a warning to us. Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll just read verses 12 and 13 here. He's talking about the Jews in the wilderness in the time of Moses. And he talks about how the fact that they had hardened their heart in unbelief. And then he says this to us. He says, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, I just want you to observe the fact that the reason their hearts were hard is because they were unbelieving and because they were determined to walk in their sin. That's the only reason God, through Moses, made a provision, some kind of regulation regarding this. He knew that they would do it because they are hardened of heart. The warning to us is, listen, we're not to refuse God's commands. We are not to turn away from God's command. By the way, I think this helps us understand what he says at the end of the passage when he says, not everyone is able to receive this. Listen, man, by his nature, rejects God's commands. And our temptation is to harden our hearts against his truth. Back in Matthew 19, after he speaks of Moses, then he closes with this final, or with this confirmation, a reconfirmation of what he said before. But from the beginning, creation, it has not been this way. He stands where he stood before. Let no man put that asunder which God has joined together. Now, this is next week's sermon, but let me just say a word. Verse 9 then says this, Jesus says this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. There's a great irony in the fact that what the evangelical world has done today is used that exception clause in verse 9 to do exactly with Jesus' words what the Pharisees did with Moses' words. Jesus is saying the same thing Moses said. He doesn't come down on the side of either school, which is why the disciples said, wow, it's, maybe man shouldn't even get married. This exception clause has been used to permit divorce just like in the days of the Pharisees. They did exactly the same thing with Jesus' words that the Pharisees did with Moses' words. This is not saying that you can get a divorce and be remarried if your spouse commits some kind of fornication. So what is it saying? Well, that's next week's sermon. That will bring you back. Okay? Because listen, this is a very important reality. God is very serious about the permanence of marriage. Whatever he means in that exception, he is not negating what he just said about five times in a row. He is not contradicting himself. He is saying the same thing that Moses said. Okay, so let's close there. We'll stop there. We'll pick up next week and we'll talk about the other points in this passage in regard to marriage and divorce. God's words are clear. They are unchanging. But in all of this, again, we want to reiterate the fact that, listen, God is also gracious. And wherever we find ourselves today, we come before the Lord today, we bow before Him, we submit to His will today, and the Lord forgives whatever, wherever we are, whatever we've done, whatever our situation, the Lord will meet us where we are when we truly humble ourselves before Him and trust in Him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word, and we pray earnestly that You would guide us in understanding of it. Lord, we pray that You would remind us of all Your truth, and we are reminded today of the importance and the permanence of marriage. We pray earnestly that our marriages would reflect the things that You have designed marriage to be, that we would reflect the love of God, the faithfulness of God, indeed the submission of the church to Christ. May our marriages reflect all these things. And may we be gracious with our spouses. May we be gracious with one another. And may Your hand be upon us. Lord, we also pray that You would remind us of Your infinite grace and mercy. Lord, we have all sinned. We have all failed in so many ways. We all need Your grace. And Lord, may we truly humble ourselves day by day before You in every circumstance, trusting in You, trusting in the provision that You have provided in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone and what He has accomplished and in His goodness. We thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, which is 491.